God spoke from Mount Sinai in Exodus 20. The mountain was ablaze with fire, and yet it was shrouded in heavy smoke and cloud. It shook with earth tremors. It was a demonstration of the wrath of God against sin and unrighteousness and the holiness of God. At the end of chapter 20, the terrified multitude asked Moses to ask God to change the procedure. God agreed, and Moses and Aaron went up Mount Sinai to get the second part of the Mosaic Covenant, to get it in person from God, but no longer a great voice from the smoking, burning mountain. People went back to their tents. In chapters 21, 22, and 23, we have the second part. In the King James Version, it is called the Judgments, Exodus 21, 1. And I like to outline the three parts as follows: the commandments, the judgments, and the ordinances. The commandments being the Ten Commandments, the judgments being this section, and the ordinances being the provision for the tabernacle and the priesthood and the sacrificial system. However, the New American Standard Bible and the Revised Standard Version change the word in Exodus 21:1 to the ordinances. And the New International Version calls this section the laws. So if you have a little trouble getting in your mind a good word for this central portion, why, don't feel too bad about it. The terminology is very confusing because of the different translations of the Bible. These chapters give us, Exodus 21, 22, and 23, they give us the laws of the land. Not the high moral law that rules the universe, not the Ten Commandments, but the down-to-earth rules and regulations for life in the land of Canaan. And we looked at some of these. We just did a little sampling last week. We talked about the three laws that involve capital punishment: murder and kidnapping and cursing parents. We talked about the one passage that in this portion that is used by pro-abortionists as virtually the only passage in the Bible that apparently gives some strength to their position, and saw, at least I believe we saw, that it doesn't. In chapter 22, we might notice in verse 16, if a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. Exodus 22:16. Now, this reflects somewhat the attitude we have in our society, that if a fellow gets a girl pregnant, he has got a responsibility to marry her. You notice this goes a step further. It doesn't say anything about getting her pregnant. It just speaks of lying with her, and still lays upon him the responsibility to marry the girl. I think this verse reflects God's attitude toward sex outside of marriage. Same in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. It's wrong. It's not of God. And there's a responsibility that falls on the fellow. All too often we leave the fellow without any responsibility, and the girl has all the burden of the child that's born, and the fellow has no responsibility whatsoever. The Bible doesn't see it that way. But verse 17 tells us that the father also has a responsibility, because the guy may not be a suitable husband for that girl at all, and it does not necessarily follow that the father should agree to him marrying her. Verse 19 speaks of lying with a beast, and it says that the person who cohabits with animals shall surely be put to death. Now, we can't do that in our society, but in Hebrew society, that was a capital crime. Jerry Falwell was recently on a talk show with another fellow on the talk show was a homosexual from San Francisco, and it was one of those conversation talk shows. And Jerry Falwell, when it asked why, what's the matter with legalizing homosexual activities, says, well, the next step then is to go ahead and we'll move on to legalizing activities with animals. And the San Francisco gay was absolutely furious at that. He attached the word bestiality to it, and he was as angry at Falwell as he could be. Because he didn't like that idea of a progression, you know. It's sort of like Nixon's domino theory about the Vietnam and Cambodia and Laos and Thailand, which seems to be coming true today. But He didn't like that domino idea. I rather think that Falwell was right. And I've noticed in my own observations of what's going on in our society that as soon as a thing becomes legal, then people begin toying with the next step down the line. People are never satisfied once they start down a twisted, perverted course. They've just got to go farther. Once you legalize pornography, then the pornographers have to start photographing little children. They're just not happy unless they can do something that's one step farther along. And I think that's the nature of anything that's perverted. Perversion is something that's unnatural. It's a twisting of the normal. And the normal relationship in life is the male and the female together. And two people of the same sex together is a twisting of what's normal, a perversion of what's normal. And of course, the same thing goes on when you come to the matters of bringing in even further excesses like are mentioned in this passage. And it's interesting that in this area, the followers of Charles Darwin and the followers of Jesus Christ share common ground. Whether you believe in evolution or creation, anything that has to do with homosexuality is a threat to the continuation of the human race. And Darwin taught, of course, the survival of the fittest and the strengthening of the race by the breeding of those that are most fit. And homosexual behavior and any kind of perverted behavior is a threat to the continuation of the race. And the Christian, the creationist, he also shares that viewpoint with the evolutionist that the protection and preservation of the race is a very important thing, and perverted things are a threat to the continuation and the strength of the human race. Skip on down to chapter 23. A couple of good little one-phrase memory verses. In verse 1, you shall not circulate a false report. I'm reading from the New King James Bible. It's a very good little line to memorize. And verse 2 has an even better one. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. Boy, get that in your mind. Memorize that. And remember Daniel and the three fellows that went in the fiery furnace, how they were willing to stand against the crowd. You don't have to walk with the crowd today. And the crowd is plunging on in evil. And the Bible says you shall not follow a crowd to do evil. Verse 8, you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Wouldn't it be nice if we could put that on a plaque and have it hung on the wall of every government official? In fact, for that matter, a lot of business officers, too, across this land. Well, now let's go on to chapter 24. And I just wanted to touch on a few more things in the judgments there so that when we come to the discussion period, you'll feel free to go back to those chapters if you'd like to. Chapter 24, verse 1. Now he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel and worship from afar. Now remember, Moses is on the mountain when God says this to him. So this is instructions for the next trip up the mountain. And next time you come, you're to bring Aaron. Aaron was going to become the high priest before you get out of the end of the book of Exodus. And Nadab and Abihu were Aaron's sons, his oldest two sons, who would have become high priests if they hadn't disobeyed the Lord later on. And also bring 70 elders of the people of Israel. That's going to be quite a crowd climbing the mountain the next time. Verse 3, so Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord. Now there's the implied descent from the mountain. Let me put up here the mountain climbing log I've got here, and you'll add that on to it. I have already. 24:3. Maybe we should put that in parentheses. More there. Right there. Moses comes down the mountain from his fifth trip up the mountain. Aaron was with him on that trip, and he's been given the judgments. He comes back to the people, and we'll just scan over this chapter quickly here now. He tells the people all the judgments, all the words of the Lord, I presume that means the commandments, and all the judgments, I'm reading verse 3, and the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. And then Moses wrote down the words, wrote them all down, as he wrote the Ten Commandments too. Ten weeks before the tables of stone yet, but he wrote them down for the people. And he built an altar. In verse 5, they offered offerings, and we'll come back to verse 6. And let's go down to verse 9 now. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. So there you have Moses' sixth trip up the mountain in chapter 24 and verse 9. Climb the mountain, and they saw the God of Israel. They came into the presence of God. There's a beautiful description here of what they saw. There was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heaven in its clarity. Didn't tell what God looked like, just what the pavement looked like. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. That is, they did not were not struck dead for being in the presence of God. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. Then said the Lord to Moses, come up to me on the mountain, and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone. Now, again, Moses on the mountain, and this is instructions for the next trip. So don't put 24:12 down on your chart, because that's instructions for a little bit later on. And God says, I'm going to give you tables of stone. So, verse 24:12 is one of those implied descents. Moses gets that instruction, and then he goes down. And I put that in parenthesis, because it doesn't specifically say anything about him going down the mountain. Now, I want to write in here the words covenant meal. They ate and drank, and we'll come back to that. But that was the purpose of that trip. And then Moses went down and got Joshua, and he and Moses went up the mountain in verse 13. He says to the elders, you stay here till we come back. Aaron and Hur are with you. Now, Aaron was down below all this time, so he says that while they're still in the camp. And verse 15, then Moses went up the mountain. So you have for the seventh trip then, 24, 13 and 15, or 13 or 15, either one of them. For that matter, you could even put down verse 18 if you wanted to. It says he was there 40 days and 40 nights, and that's where he got the tables of stone. But we'll pick up that story next week. We're going to skip over those chapters 25 to 31 and go right on to chapter 32 next time. All right, now let's go back over this chapter again. We've filled in the mountain climbing part of the log. Now let's look at the matter of the establishing of the covenant. This is the chapter that makes the old covenant legal. This is the chapter that you might say, this is the signing ceremony. This is the thing that makes it official. They've been talking about it. They've been preparing for it. But this is the time where they gather with all the lawyers in the lawyers' offices and they finalize the documents. And they do everything but sign their names, because signatures were not a part of establishing covenants in the Bible. So what are the parts of the covenant? I made a little chart for that purpose here. Bible contracts in general, but this one in particular. The first thing was the book of the covenant. And we have that in verse 3, chapter 24. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. He went over all the ground. These are the terms of the covenant. And the people answered and said, all the Lord has said we will do. They said, we're going to do it. They took a vow to obey the will of God in the matter. And then in verse 4, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. He wrote them down. And then in verse 7, he calls it a book now. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. So what you have here, see, really the terms and the vows, and Moses says, this is what God says, and the people said, we agree to it. Here's God expressing himself in words, and here are the people expressing their willingness to obey the will of God in this matter. A covenant is like a contract. You put the terms in writing, and you agree to them. And they did it here not by signatures, but by vows. The people took a vow. Now the second part of the establishing of this covenant is the blood. I'm not used to these overhead projectors, so can't even figure out which way to pull them to make the thing come out on the screen. The blood of the covenant, verse 4. Moses built an altar. He had the young fellows build the altar, got a bunch of stones, and they built an altar. They set up 12 pillars, one for each tribe of Israel. Verse 5, he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered sacrifices, burnt offerings, and peace offerings. Remember, the burnt offerings are wholly consumed, but the peace offering is not. The meat is kept to be eaten. So the burnt offering was offered and the peace offerings. And the blood was collected from these offerings. And it says in verse 6 that Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, collected from all these sacrifices, got a lot of bowls, a lot of basins, and took half the blood and put it in these basins. And then he took the other half of the blood and he sprinkled it on the altar. Took and sprayed it over the altar, sprinkling it on the altar. Now, the altar stands for God. See, that's what represents God in the establishing of this contract. So the blood of the sacrifices is sprinkled on the altar, half of it. The other half, what happens to it? You have that in verse 8. They took the blood, and Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. This is the blood that he had in the basins. And he went out throughout the camp sprinkling blood on the people, just sort of spreading it out on them. We get some references to this in the New Testament. Doesn't this remind you of a couple of New Testament verses? The Lord Jesus said, "This cup is the New Testament, the New Covenant, in my blood, which is shed for you." And Peter says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." Very likely a reference back to Exodus 24, where the people said, "We'll obey," and Moses sprinkled the blood on them. And the sprinkling of the blood now is a token, a sign, a symbol of the establishment of this covenant. And then the third thing was the meal. See, because why did the elders of the people go up on the mountain? They went up on the mountain to eat in the presence of God. You have that in verse 11. They ate and they drank in the presence of God. Now, if you went into the Middle East, into the Bedouin society, the desert people of Saudi Arabia or Jordan or Syria, you'd find out probably that when they established covenants and agreements, that a meal, eating together in Arab society, is a very definite part of the establishment of that covenant. And so it is in the Bible. And with these three great steps, the old covenant was established. It was put in operation. It is binding. Now, rather quickly, let's look at just a few Old Testament passages as to other Bible covenants. Genesis 9, 8 and 9. I don't think you need to turn to that. We'll pass over that for sake of time. But God said, "I'm going to make a promise to the human race," when Noah came out of the ark. "I'm not going to send a flood again on the human race, and I'm going to put my rainbow in the sky as a token, a symbol, a pledge of my promise." So you have the token or the pledge. Genesis 15. This is interesting. Let's look at it. Genesis 15. Covenant that God made with Abraham, the great Abrahamic covenant. Now, this is a one-sided covenant. This is an unconditional covenant. The people don't make any promises. God makes the promises, so you don't expect the people to have blood sprinkled on them or the people to enter into the forming of the contract. Just God will do it. In verse 8, Abraham says to God, he's been getting all these promises in chapters 13, 12, 13, 15, 17. He says, "How do I know that I'm going to inherit these blessings?" God tells him to get a heifer and a goat and a ram, turtle dove and a pigeon. Verse 10, "Then he brought all these to him and he cut them in two down the middle." He cut the animals in two. He didn't cut the birds in two. But he cut the animals in two. This was a customary way of establishing a contract in those days. You wanted to make an agreement with somebody or some king or something, you take an animal and you slice it right down the middle, and then you and the king, you walk between it. You walk together between the halves of the sacrifice. Well, God alone was going to do it here, but how would he do it? Verse 17, "Came to pass when the sun went down, it was dark, that behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces." On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. Must have been a very spooky sight, wasn't it? wait till the sun is down, getting dark, and Abraham had been watching these pieces of animal all day, and now this strange smoking lamp comes and moves right down between the two pieces, and God says, I've walked between the parts of the sacrifice and established the covenant. Genesis 26. Genesis 26. Now here we have a peace treaty. Verses 28 to 31. A peace treaty between Isaac and Abimelech. Isaac and Abimelech. And in verse 28, the last part of the verse, they say, he says, let us make a covenant with you. This is going to be a treaty, a covenant. Verse 30, so he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. And they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another. Now here in this covenant, this peace treaty, you have the terms that are stated in verse 29, we'll not do any harm to each other, we won't come to war with each other, and they establish that by eating together in a great meal, and then swearing an oath to each other. And then one more, Genesis 31. 44 to 45. And here we have Laban making a covenant with Jacob. Jacob was leaving Laban and taking away Laban's daughters as his wives. And they had a very hostile relationship. And this covenant that's expressed here in verse 44 is really a non-aggression pact. Let us make a covenant, Laban says, between you and I. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Then Jacob said to his brethren, gather stones, and they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there on the heap. In other words, they set up a pillar, and they set up a great mound of stones, big enough mound of stones, and then they had dinner up on the mound of stones. They ate together, they made promises to each other, and they had this pillar set up. Well, the pillar, you know, is really like a boundary marker. It's something erected. Something you could go back and look at. There was no contract in the safety deposit box. There were no witnesses there on that occasion. But they could always go back and look at that pillar and that pile of stones and say, oh yeah, we made a contract and I promised I wouldn't go past that and raid his territory, and he promised he wouldn't come over into my territory. And so they stated what is here in verse 49, which has sometimes been called the Mizpah blessing, a very beautiful verse, but taken out of context. Mizpah, because he said, may the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent one from another. Now, what that meant here was, if you cross that border, may the Lord rain down fire on you. If you afflict my daughters, verse 50, or if you take any other wives beside my daughters, God is witness. May God judge you for that. And verse 52, this heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness that I will not pass beyond this heap to you, and will not, you will not pass beyond this heap and this pillar to me for harm. They always come on a friendly visit, but not for harm. And verse 53, Jacob swore. He swore an oath to Laban by God that he would keep that. So you have here, you see, a meal and an oath and a token, very much like what we had in the Exodus 24. There you have vows, which correspond to the oath, and you have the blood, which is the token, and you had the meal where they ate together. Now, in modern contracts, the biggest thing in most modern contracts is the signing process. And that's the one thing you don't have in the Bible covenants. You don't have signatures. But there are tokens in modern contracts. For instance, in a peace treaty, when the Japanese admirals and generals surrendered and came onto the battleship in Tokyo Harbor, they turned over their swords to General MacArthur as a token of the surrender. And if you've ever entered into a real estate contract, if you've ever put an offer in on a house, you don't just write an offer and sign it, you put a check with it. And the check helps establish the fact that it's a legitimate offer. It may only be a small amount of money compared to the price of the house, but the passing over of some money is a part of the establishing of the covenant. But nothing in modern contract covenants and contracts that the ordinary person experiences comes as close to Bible covenants as does the wedding ceremony. And the wedding ceremony is a ceremony with several parts to it. First of all, you have the vows. And the vows are taken before witnesses. You stand up before people in public and you say, for better or for worse, for richer or for poor, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. I've had quite a few weddings, most of them in Nova Scotia and Prince Edward Island, and I like the old traditional wording of the vows. Usually use it, not always, but it ends up, you know, and thereto I plight thee my troth. And sometimes I change that to the modern words, modern English, but oftentimes in a rehearsal on a Friday night, I'll explain to the bride and the groom. Now the word plight, that's an old word that means promise, and troth is an old word that means faithfulness. And so when you say this, you are saying, and thereto I promise you my faithfulness. We go over that in a rehearsal, and then they keep getting their tongues tangled around those words, and we change it to I promise you my faithfulness. And if they'd rather have the modern English, that's fine. But I really want to make sure they understand that they are promising their faithfulness. They are making vows to each other. And they are making those vows in the presence of witnesses. And the irony of all this is that despite these public vows, and what other contract has that, the marriage contract is treated with virtual contempt today. You can walk out on a marriage contract. You can't walk out on a real estate contract. You can't even walk out on a Visa card contract the way you can walk out on a marriage contract today. We put our marriage ceremony in one of the greatest forms of one of the most well-established contracts we have, and yet we treat it as if it had no validity whatsoever. Now, when you enter into a marriage, you make a promise. You promise to stay with that person for richer or for poor. Girls, if you marry a fella and he turns out to be somebody that can't make a good income, you can't switch husbands just because you decided you want to marry some guy that's going to make you richer. You promise for richer or for poor. You can't walk out on a marriage because your partner turns out to be sickly or has poor health, because you entered in and you said in sickness or in health. And you made the promise till death do us part. Well, maybe if you don't agree with these things, you ought to go to the minister and say, change the wording, please. I promise to be with you in for better or for worse, for sickness and health, for 2.5 years, plus or minus, and we'll see how that works out. Or just on a temporary basis. Now, as far as I know, the laws of the state of Illinois don't tell the church how to word the wedding vow. But the trouble with changing the words in the promise is not fair to the children. It brings children into homes where there is no security. What about the right of the children to have an established home with a father and mother that stay together? They have some rights in a thing like this too. We enter into verbal promises, and don't destroy your own integrity by making your own word null and void. You make promises. Now, inevitably, when I talk about things like this, there are going to be people in the audience of this size that have been through a divorce. And comments like this can be very painful to them. And sometimes the person who's been through a divorce is the victim. Not the one who has failed on their promises, but the victim. And that type of a person has no reason to have a bad conscience. I'm not of those who blame the victim for the breakup of the marriage. There are others that will look back and they will say, I was wrong. And I failed God, and I went back on my word. Well, hopefully if you've done that, you've confessed that to God, and you've gotten straightened out with God and been forgiven. Maybe you haven't. Maybe you still justify yourself. But it would be a good thing that if you went back on your promises to acknowledge to God your failure in the matter. But my purpose is not to bring the judgment of the past on anybody. And whatever your circumstances are, start where you are. And before you enter into a marriage, whether it's a first or second marriage or whatever it is, make sure you understand what you are promising and that you are willing to make promises like that. And that's a good thing, and it adds a lot of stability to the marriage. And some of us have been married a while, do a good idea to review the promises we made. But that's not all. Beside the promises, there are the rings. The rings are the symbol. They are the token. They are the rainbows. They are the blood sprinkled on the people. And in a ceremony, the minister says, do you give this ring in token that you will keep this covenant and perform these vows? And the little wedding ring is like the pillar that's set up. It's something you can look at. You can remind yourself of the fact that the covenant was established. They're like the bread and the cup on the Lord's table. They're tokens of the contract. And you look up at the Lord's table and you're reminded that Jesus shed his blood and died for you on the cross. So the rings are very important. And in a single ring ceremony, the minister changes the word. In a double ring ceremony, you say to the groom, do you give this ring, and so forth, and to the girl, do you give this ring? But in a single ring ceremony, you say to the fellow, do you give this ring in token you will keep this covenant, perform these vows? And he says, I do. And you turn to the girl and you say, do you receive this ring in token that you will keep this covenant and perform these vows? And she says, I do. So even in a single ring ceremony with only one ring, the ring is a pledge on both parties. The fella gives it and the girl receives it as a token of the permanence of that marriage. And then the signatures. Now, when you talk to somebody who's married in the United States and you've been married a while and you say, you remember the signatures? No, I don't remember. Did we sign anything? Yeah, come to think of it, on Friday night, the minister asked us to sign something. And I was never very much aware of the significance of the signatures until we moved to Canada and discovered that in Canada, what they call signing the register is a very vital part of the marriage ceremony. And right after you go through all the procedures and the minister says, I now pronounce you man and wife, then the wedding party goes off into the side room, at least the bride and the groom and the minister and the two witnesses go off in the side room, and the solos gets up and sing, and they sign the, if it's a church register, the old form, or the wedding document that comes from the government, whatever it is, they sign their name. Now, I question very much the validity of a marriage in Illinois or anywhere else if those signatures were not sent in. One of the jobs that the preacher has to do is to mail off that form with the signatures and with his signature. And I've always been very careful to get that mail signed and mailed and sent off right away. When I married Becky and Wayne, I forgot that paper and I left it up on the organ box in the Charlottetown Bible Chapel. And we went out to the reception and I realized I'd forgotten it. Where was it? Somebody might have picked it up or something. And I phoned back in to make sure that somebody got that paper and brought it out. Because if you don't put those signatures on record, the whole marriage could be jeopardized legally. The signatures are a vital part of a wedding ceremony. And whether you do it on Friday night, the rehearsal, or whether you do it in public during the wedding, you are signing your name. So you're making vows, you're giving rings, and you are signing signatures. And then, of course, the wedding reception is no longer in our society a part of the ceremony, or probably not at all a part of the legal process of establishing the wedding. If you don't have a wedding meal, it doesn't affect the fact that you're married, but it's probably a holdover from olden days where everybody got together and the meal was a definite part of the establishing of the contract. Now, that's it. Now, you notice what's missing in this. What's missing here is the preacher. And when I was a boy, I was very puzzled here in Illinois when I discovered that one of my cousins was getting married and they didn't have a minister. They were Quakers, and they just married each other, and there was no minister. And then when we lived in Prince Edward Island, I began to realize that there was something illegitimate about that famous line, I now pronounce you man and wife. In the Hollywood version of marriage, that is the instant at which the couple becomes married, when the minister says the magic words. But the more I thought about this and the more I tried to learn about marriages, I don't think that is it at all. The minister does not make the couple man and wife at that point. He does not make the marriage. He just guides the ceremony. The marriage is made by the fella and the girl by taking vows, by signing their names, by giving a token and receiving a token. They make the marriage. It's a binding, lifelong contract made by two people. You did it. You made the promise. You married your partner. Don't be unfaithful to your word, and don't deny that ring that you gave, and don't deny that the choice you made and the word that you gave and the signature you signed. I think I spent a little time on this, but it seems to me that it's worthwhile to say to all of us that when we enter into a wedding, we enter into a very, very severely established contract, a lifelong binding contract. We ought to recognize it as such, and that's the will of God for us. Yes, sir. Well, I think you're really asking a legal question there, and I would presume that the laws of the state would invalidate that marriage. That marriage, not conjugated, not consummated, can be brought up and annulled because it was entered into under false premises. I'm not sure of that. It would be something that would end up in a court and would probably be thrown out, be annulled. The marriage would be annulled. A marriage can be thrown out, too, if one of the parties takes the vows under compulsion. They're forced to do it. Because it's not the preacher, you see, that marries the people. It says, I marry you. It's the man and the woman who take these vows together, and it has to be entered into on a free will basis. And if someone is forced to do it, they can go back to court later and get that marriage thrown out. Annulled, not divorced, but annulled. Well, you should. You should take care of that before the ceremony. Ed's saying that they don't always get taken care of. I mean, I suppose there are situations where people are forced into it and can make a case in court. I don't know. My point on that is simply that the marriage has to be a freely entered into contract where you're not coerced. You know, if I sign an IOU at the point of a gun, that IOU doesn't hold. Lucy.
This is getting back to a different topic of theophany in Exodus 24:10, which they saw God, or saw the God of Israel. And I wonder how you reconcile that with statements like John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. And in Exodus 33, where Moses was in the presence of God and requested to see.
Yes, the question is, how do you reconcile the fact that these elders on the mountain saw God, ate in his presence, when the Lord said that nobody has seen God at any time, and passages like, you don't see God and live. Well, that was a remarkable part of the story, that the people thought they were going to die for just hearing the voice of God from the plain below. And now these elders go right into the presence of God. And I think that I would reconcile that by saying that, in a sense, even here, God's presence is somewhat veiled. And we have the description of what the pavement under his feet looked like, but no description of what they saw. And yet there is a notice here, you know, in verse 11. On the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. That is, they didn't die. Now, that was an exception to the rule. They came into the presence of God for the establishment of this covenant, and they did not die for coming into his presence. So they were protected by the blood, for one thing, just like we are when we come into the presence of God. Come boldly before the throne of grace. How do you dare come boldly to the presence of God? Well, it's a throne of grace, and you come as protected by the blood of Christ. We would die sitting at the Lord's table if it wasn't for the reality of the blood of Christ that protects us and makes it possible. So I guess I would reconcile that partly by saying it's an exception and partly by saying that even so, God tends to veil himself. I mean, he doesn't have a physical body, and I don't know what they saw. It doesn't tell us what they saw. But it is very definitely singled out here that they came into God's presence in some unusual sense, and they did not die. He didn't lay his hand on them. Yes, and Elijah on the mountain the same way, that God revealed himself in a greater way than he had in other circumstances, but still not completely. I was bound and determined that I was going to finish preaching here at 1:30 and give you more time to discuss things. I still seem to have to wrestle with this problem of getting too much here and not giving you the time I could endure the wrath of the ministry committee for chopping down the... I don't mean to chop it down, but I think... well, Bob, we've got one time for your question. Now, that could well be the answer. Bob says that the appearances of God in the Old Testament are often in the forms of the appearance of the Lord Jesus, second person of the Trinity, whose role is to appear to the human race, to come and be more visible. And that may be of significance. All right, let's close in prayer. Now, next week we talk about Exodus 32, and our subject will be primarily prayer. And it's an occasion in which Moses disobeyed God without sinning. The people disobeyed God, which was sin, and Moses disobeyed God and yet didn't sin. And you want to read through that 32nd, maybe 33rd chapter and see if you can get what I'm driving at. I think you'll find it a helpful challenge in our life of prayer. And I will make a real effort to not study too much so I run out of material earlier here and have a little time to go back over a lot of these chapters that we've spent some time. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the establishment of the covenants in the Old Testament with Moses and the people of Israel, and in the New Testament by the blood of the Lord Jesus and by the protection and salvation and access we have by the sprinkled blood of Christ. And then, Father, for our marriages, and the Bible teaching regarding the solemnity and sanctity of marriage, that we might be helped in maintaining the validity of that which we promise when we're living in a society that takes such a dim view of the permanence of marriage. May we be a people with higher standards, Lord, than the world around us, conforming to your standards in these matters. We ask these things in Jesus' name.